reality is that it seems like that no matter what the Bible subject might be that we would be studying with someone, or the discussion might be that we're having with someone, many times it goes back and reverts back to that idea of, well, one is just as good as another. And so tonight I thought we would just examine that together and ask ourselves the simple question, is one religion as good as another? I promise you that tomorrow evening, I remind you that we'll be studying together, Lord willing, a lesson entitled, Whoa! We better bridle that tongue. Of course, we know studying from James, Lord willing, in that study this tomorrow evening, a subject that I believe all of us, and I certainly include myself, needs to study. Many of the sermons that I preach are sermons that I need to hear, and so I prepare them because I need to hear a sermon on that. One young lady here, 17 years old, walked out of services a couple of months ago, and she told me, she said, I have a problem with worrying. A 17-year-old girl. And I said, well, you know, I do too. And I said, she said, I'd like to hear something about the Bible from the Bible about that. And I said, I need to hear it also. So I said, let me just get a lesson together, and we'll just study it together right soon about what the Bible has to say about worrying. And so it is with many of the lessons, and I want you to always feel like that when I stand in the pulpit, the sermon applies to me first, and then it goes out into the audience, and we hope that you can get some good out of it as well. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, our beloved brother Paul gives us a formula, you might say, or a plan. Some have referred to as a formula, or some as a plan for unity that we're to have. And certainly we were able to feast upon the article there in the Harvester this time about how good and how pleasant it is for us to have unity, for us to be united. And we know that this has been God's plan all along. And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we might all be one. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that is, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all holiness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This shows us that here is something we have to work at. Endeavoring. You know, when you're endeavoring to do something, it requires a great deal of effort on your part to do that. And we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says there is one body, and we studied about the one body last evening, and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our beloved brother Paul then tells us that there is a plan that God has as to how that we can have unity and how that we can be united here upon this earth when it comes to matters regarding our soul and our soul's salvation. And certainly we realize that this is the most important thing that we are faced with in this life, is that of the salvation of our souls. If we do everything else, if we gain everything else, and we lose a soul, we are a failure. We talked Sunday evening about a successful man, how that a man successful in the eyes of human beings, and even in our own eyes, that we can be a failure. That I may be successful in my own thoughts, in my own thinking, and in my own eyes, but I may be a miserable failure in the sight of God and based upon His Word. And so it can be with any one of us, and any of our neighbors, and our friends, and our relatives. And so it is also with, when it comes to that, the matter of saving our soul. We want to be sure that of all the things that we accomplish in living here upon this earth, of all the things that we accomplish, let us make sure that that is on the top of our list, that we want the salvation of our soul. And we're going to do whatever is required of us, based upon God and His Word, that we might be able to have the salvation of our soul. And we're going to help other people also be saved. That we want to help our children, that as we are endeavoring, as Brother Paul mentioned in the prayer, endeavor to be parents, endeavor to be fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers, that we're endeavoring to help save someone else's soul as we live here on this earth. And then we see the results of our living the life that we're supposed to live, so that we can teach others by example as well as by word. They can see now that we are living the Christian life here on this earth. And he shows us then of how that the important thing is to save our soul, and how that we ought to be endeavoring to just go by the Bible. Why then is it that people will always revert back to, many times will revert back to, that idea that one is just as good as another? Where do they find that in the Bible? Where is that found in God's Word? Well, friends and neighbors, it may surprise you to know that it is not found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us just the opposite. And tonight I want you to study with me, is one religion as good as another? If one is as good as another, why did Jesus Christ come into this world and take away one that he might establish another? Now, have you ever stopped to think about that? If one is as good as another, then certainly we know that one was in place under the Old Testament period of time. And so if one is as good as another, why would Jesus have had to come into this world to do away with the old way, to do away with the old religion, to do away with the old law, and to establish the new way, to establish the new religion, to bring into existence the new law that is in Christ Jesus? The Bible shows us in the book of Hebrews, there in chapter 10 and verse 9, of how that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The writer of the Hebrew letter points out to us some very important things there, and I want to notice with you a few of the verses there in Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to notice there in verse 8 of how that he says above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Talking about that old way that was in place. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He also says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why would it have been necessary for Jesus to come into this world and to do away with the old religion, to do away with the old law and the old way, and to bring into existence and to establish the new way if one is as good as another? As another brother Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, and there beginning at verse 14, here are his words about how that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he says, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made it show them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so he's showing us how that Jesus, how that it was necessary for Jesus to come here into this world and to do away with that Old Testament law and to do away with that old way of religion in which that our forefathers had practiced down through the years, and to bring into existence the new way. If one is as good as another, it would not have been necessary. Now someone may say, well, why do we still have the Old Testament? The Bible points out to us in Romans chapter 15 and there at verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Those things that are written aforetime, that is, before or for the time of Jesus dying upon the cross of Calvary, he says they're written for our learning. Paul further tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he gives us or uses an example of things that have happened, of some of the things that have happened during the Old Testament period of time, he points out to us now how that these things were our examples in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Those things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. We learn. It helps us to understand the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, helps us to understand the Old. And the Old helps us to understand on that, you pay chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord uses these words as he points out to us concerning that Old Testament law and tells us there how that, thank God that I am come to destroy the law. If he come to do that, it would be destroyed. It would not even be for our learning. We would not even have it written down for us today in this age so that we might read and study it and learn from it. But he says, thank God that I am come, he says, to destroy. Why the law? But he says, for the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For brother, I said, if the heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. And he says, they'll all be fulfilled. And so thanks be to God, we have this new living way. And truly, as the writer of the Hebrew letter points out to us, how can we think that it would have been necessary for the Lord to have gone through all that he went through, that we might have this new way, that we might have this New Testament way that we're living under today? Why would it be necessary if one is as good as another? But again, why is it then that we read in the Bible about multitudes of people who gave up one, that is, gave up the old religion that had been placed for generations? Why did multitudes of people give it up? The Bible shows us in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we find that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 about the coming of the Lord's house and how this was going to take place in Jerusalem and how there were going to be people from all the nations that would flow under it. We find them there in Acts chapter 2. We find them gathered there in the city of Jerusalem just as the prophets of old had prophesied of that it would take place. And here we find them gathered together. The Bible tells us in verse 5 that we're dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And so we have these Jews, devout men, who have been practicing that Old Testament way of living, who have been practicing that old religion, who have gathered here tonight, now today, and they are going to hear the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God that he did. Peter used the keys to the kingdom of heaven that the Lord has promised to him that he would be given. In Matthew 16, verse 19, he used the keys to the kingdom of heaven and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good heavens in heaven, the Bible tells us, and opened his mouth and began to speak unto those people. He told them the things they needed to hear. They needed to hear that they had taken and with wicked hands had crucified and slain the innocent Son of God. Why? Because they were the ones that had done so. And so they needed to hear that. And Peter preached that to them and told them of how that Jesus had been buried but had not been left in that grave, but how that he had been resurrected from the grave and had ascended back up into heaven and was seated on the right hand of the Father. And the Bible tells us there how that therefore, he says, being by the right hand of God exalted in verse 33, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear as he preached this glorious gospel unto them. The Bible tells us in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made that same Jesus whom he crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were gripped in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves this underworld generation. Now listen to this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day that was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Multitudes, even then, on that very first day, gave up the old way and accepted the new way, became members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus had promised to build, that he shed his blood in order to purchase, Acts 20 and verse 28. And they gave up that old way on that same day, obeyed the gospel, and multitudes of people became members of the body of Christ. The Word of God goes ahead to tell us that they continued steadfastly. And I believe this is important. And I believe it's important today for us to continue steadfastly That's one of the things that I appreciate about you. Those of you here in this area, not only here at the podium, but all throughout this area, who want just what the Bible says, who want to continue in the apostles' doctrine, thank God and praise God for that. How that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayer. And the Bible tells us of how that in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Multitudes of people giving up that old way. In Acts chapter 4, the Bible tells us that at verse 4, how did many of them which heard the word believe, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And so about 3,000 down that first day. Later on here in Acts 4, we find the Bible telling us about 5,000 men obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we hear such things as in chapter 6 and there at verse 7, we find the Bible talking about the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. We know about additions, don't we? You know, we've added into them about 3,000 souls. And we know once you add, certainly it can grow in great numbers. But then we're talking about things beginning to multiply now. And here the Bible tells us that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith as well. The Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 5, it mentions in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women, the Bible tells us. And so we just see multitudes of people giving up that old way. We read in Acts chapter 10 about a man that was a good man, that would be accepted in most all of the man-made denominational organizations today, and certainly would be classified as being a very religious man. But friends and neighbors, it was not enough. He had to become a member of the Lord's church. The Bible tells us about Cornelius there. There was a certain man in Caesarea, Caesarea called Cornelius, the centurion of the band called the Italian band. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much honor to the people, and prayed to God always. That sounds like just any run-of-the-mill kind of human being, like certainly not. This man was a religious man in his own right and in his own way. He saw a vision, evidently. The Bible says about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine arms are come up for a memorial before God. And now he says to him, men that talk and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon of Tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And so here we find this man learning that there was something that he was going to have to do. He was going to have to give up, my friends, and become a member of the Lord's church. Now he didn't have to quit doing all the good things that he'd been doing. Certainly, he didn't have to do that. That's not what repentance is all about. Repentance is what they're about giving up the things that are contrary to God's word. Repentance is that brought on by godly sorrow that brings about a change of one's mind, that results in a change of one's life for the better. Quit doing what you've been doing that's wrong and start doing what is right. That's what genuine Bible repentance is all about. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry. My friends, it is a change of one's life. Well, this man didn't have to quit what he'd been doing that was right, but he had to start doing the things that he hadn't been doing. And sometimes that's what happens to people. People just simply need to repent because they've not been faithful like they ought to. They have been unfaithful in some things. They have been doing a lot of the things God requires them to do, but they've just not been faithful in other things, in other aspects. And they realize they're falling short, and they want to make sure they want to make their calling and election sure, because judgment day is coming to every one of us. And so all these multitudes of people, and many, many more throughout the Bible, gave up one in order that they might be able to have the religion of Christ. Bible shows us of how that Saul changed religion. Saul, of course, we know him primarily as Paul. He was willing to change religions, and you notice that he was not so bullheaded, but years old, he had been following the old way. He knew that he had been wrong. He found out, and he was willing to change. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 1, and that verse 13, he says, "You heard my conversation," or that is my manner of life, he said. You've heard of this in times past in the Jews' religion. Now, we've been talking about the Jews' religion. Christ came to do away with the Jews' religion. Both Jews and people gave it up. Paul's been a member of it. Paul's been a part of it. And a strong part of it. And he says, now you've heard about me. He says, you've heard about my life. You've heard about my conversation, about my manner of life. In times past in the Jews' religion. One religion is good as another. Let's see. Because how that I, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul said, you've heard about my past life, you've heard about my manner of life, and you've heard about how that I lived, the life that I thought I was supposed to live. Somebody says, how could that possibly be? Well, he believed that. In Acts 26 and verse 4 and 5, he fought there. He came before King Agrippa and gave his defense there. He mentioned to him about his manner of life. That's the same thing as my conversation. You've heard of my manner of life or my way of life, my conversation, the way that I live my life. He says, from my youth, he says, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strayest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul, my friends, could testify to that. And he could say, I learned that I was wrong. And I realized that I was wrong. And he was on the road to Damascus there, Acts chapter 9, traveling there with authority upon his person that gave him the right to bind those that he found in the way, to bind them, and to bring them, and to persecute them. That is, in the way of Christ, and to persecute them. Because he had that authority to do that, he believed he was doing the right thing. He believed that. He says, this was my manner of life. And I lived it, he says. I live after the most straightest sect of our religion, a Pharisee. Now, friends, the Apostle Paul learned that he was wrong. He found out down the road to Damascus that he was going to the city, and there was going to be told him the things that he must do. He went into the city, and he referred to it in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, as well as here in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, retelling the account of his conversion, of how that Ananias, the preacher, came unto him. And Ananias said unto him, now Paul, why perish thou? Come rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. So he learned that he had been wrong all of his time. Friends, that's hard to admit. My wife reminds me of that. She came out of a man-made denominational organization. She reminds me how hard it is. Sometimes some of us, maybe all we've ever known all of our life, mostly, has been about the church. It's hard sometimes for us to understand how hard it is for a person to admit they've been wrong. All their life they've been wrong. How hard it is for them to admit that, for them to change. Maybe desert father and mother. Maybe leave grandpa, grandma, everything they've ever taught. You know that's what Paul had to do, don't you? We know that's what Saul had to do because he said from his youth, he'd been brought up that way. And he had learned that, he believed that, he was sincere in that, he was dedicated to it. But he was sincerely wrong, and he was willing to admit it when he found out that he was wrong, and he changed religions, the Bible teaches us, and shows us, and furthermore, not only did he change, but he began to persuade men, he began to persuade other people to change religions as well. Now you can see somebody with zeal there, can't you? You can see someone there that's determined to help other people go to heaven, to help other people be saved. This man began to persuade other people and to beg them. That's what persuade means. He was willing to do anything that he possibly could, as long as it was right, to try to help someone be saved so that they might be able to go to heaven. The Bible shows us in the book of Acts, there in chapter 18, and at verse 13 of how that the Word of God shows us that he was doing that. The Bible tells us that the Jews there, they brought charges against Paul. They brought charges against him. And I wonder if any of us have done enough. The word charges to be brought against us. Now, what am I talking about? They brought charges against Paul here and saying, this fellow, notice how they referred to him, this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, that's what we've been talking about, it contrary to the law, because the old law has been taken away. It has been nailed to the cross. Thanks be to God, multitudes of people began to learn that. And praise God, Paul was one of them who had learned that this old way was wrong. And the old law was no longer in force and no longer binding. And that we were not to live by it. And so he was teaching people that they were to worship God contrary to the law, you see. And they charged him with that. They brought those charges against Paul. Friends, I'll tell you, we need some charges brought against us. We need to get busy. We need to be busy in our neighborhood. Our neighbors know that what we are teaching, and our neighbors know what we are concerned about, what we are trying to beg people, what we are trying to persuade people to do, what we are pleading with people to do. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, here's how concerned that our beloved brother Paul was about his brethren of that old religion, the Jews, and how his heart's desire, brethren, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. Not only was he trying to persuade people, but he was praying for them as well. He was praying for them. He said, "But I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to law. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and brought about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They could see that difference, couldn't they? Yes, they could. About a young lad, about 14 years old, 15, I don't remember exactly, my dad was able to rent a little community building there in our community. I wanted our relatives. I just felt like if they heard the truth, that they could be converted. My grandmother was there, my grandfather was there, my uncle was there. They were all rode together in the same pickup truck that night. They came there for the services, and I preached the gospel. Best I knew how, as a young beardless lad at that time, would know how to do it. How to present the gospel as best I possibly could. I'm going to tell you how it was received. My grandpa went home that night, told my grandmother, they told me about this lady, and told my uncle, mom's brother. Said, "I'll tell you something." He couldn't read or write. He never went to school, my grandpa did. He said, "Both of you can read." And he said, "Now, you need to be reading that to that boy. You need to be reading that to that boy. Because if what he's telling us is the truth, we're wrong." Well, unfortunately, my grandpa never did obey the gospel. He left here without ever having obeyed the gospel. But thankfully, my grandmother and my uncle both did before it was too late for them. They did obey the gospel. But I want you to know that he saw the difference. Here was a man that was uneducated. Here was a man that could not read. Here was a man that had never gone to school. And he could see the difference in what I was preaching that night, what that boy was preaching that night, than what he had been hearing all of these years. I'll tell you something, friends. Thanks be to God. People could see the difference. What Paul was saying also. Paul could see the difference. And I want you to know that those people could see the difference as well. They could see the difference. And they brought charges against Paul because of what he was doing, because of what he was saying. People can still see the difference today. People can see the difference today. It surprises me how many people that you can talk to about the church, and they'll say something like this. "Well, I know you can read about the church in the Bible. Well, I know about the church that you can read about in the Bible." So many people know about the church that you can read about in the Bible. They have heard religious organizations that are in existence in the world. And I've tried to put there the date of the establishment of some of these religious organizations. You cannot find anything about them in the Bible. That's why I cannot give you the group, the chapter, the verse, or when they were established, or whether they were established, and by whom they were established in the Bible, and show you that by the Bible. But this information is available because they're man-made organizations. The information is available in books that men have written, such as encyclopedias, that show us when they were established and whether they were established and by whom they were established. Now, last evening we talked about the church, the beautiful church, and how it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it was established in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, recorded in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles in about the year of AD 33. Thanks be to God. We can read about the church that is in the Bible. And that's the one I want to be a member of. If that's the one you want to be a member of, why certainly it is. The Bible shows us in 2 Corinthians, 9 chapter 11. There's a lot of very interesting things talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when it comes to false teaching and false teachers. But starting out there in the first part of the chapter, he points out to us in verse 2 and 3, I am jealous over you with a God of jealousy. He says, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. All friends and neighbors, how thankful we are for the simplicity that is in Christ. It is very simple, isn't it, for us to look into the Bible and see that God has established this one way that he wants us to be in. On down in the chapter, we said, at verse 13, 14, he talks to us about the such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also. You mean to tell me the devil has ministers? Why, yes. The devil has ministers. The devil has doctrines. The devil has religious organizations of planning here upon this earth. And it's no great thing for his ministers to be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their words. This is what our beloved Brother Paul warns us about as he is pleading with human beings to get out of the false religions of the world and become a member of the church that we can read about in the Bible, the one body, which is the one church. That's Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 4. And explain to us in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, when he says, and that put all things under his feet, and give him power to give over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So the one body is the one church, and Paul is emphasizing that and pleading with people to become members of the one church that we can read about in the Bible. And that's what we have been endeavoring to do, and what many of you are endeavoring to do as we go through this life. Thanks be to God for the simplicity in the gospel of Christ. Well, we are warned that there are false teachers that exist. He shows us that in verse 13 through 15. False teachers do exist. That ought to tell us that one religion is not as good as another. If one religion is as good as another, no false teachers could exist. You could just X that off the chart lesson here tonight. There be no false teachers exist. Be no false teachers anywhere in the world. If one religion is as good as another, you can see how that would be. The Bible warns us, though, that they do exist. In Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, he says, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are going out in the world. And you need to put that in practice with me. You need to put that in practice with everyone else. Try the spirits, see whether they be of God, for many false prophets are going out in the world. And the way you try is just measure what I say with what this says. It is is a violation measure, everyone. It is a fine measurement for everyone when they try to teach us to use this measuring tool, for us to use this measuring device to make sure that what we're being taught and what we are teaching is based upon the Bible. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, but there were false prophets, he says, also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, he points out to us. Yes, Peter says, that's how it's going to happen. And you can just mark it down. He points out that there were false prophets among the people. Even there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring you down to heresies, even denying the Lord. He says to mock them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many, he says, shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Is there anything that could have been said any more true than the way that our beloved brother Peter worded that right there? Hasn't it come to pass? Don't we see it all the time around us? Friends, false teachers do exist. I remember a few years ago, probably somewhere around 15 or 20 years ago, in Pikeville, Kentucky, in front of the courthouse, every day at noon, there'd be a man that would show up there with his Bible and he began preaching. And of course, the people were curious and they'd stand around sometimes during their lunch break and they'd listen. Well, it wasn't long. And of course, he told the people that God had seen, as he was there, God had seen to deliver a message. It wasn't very long until another man appeared over on the other corner. In front of offices, 5 and 10 cent stores. Oh, they don't exist anymore. And he stood down on that corner at the same time. He showed up at noon also, and he began to preach. And he told the people of God to send him. And the people would gather out there this time out of curiosity, because with both of them preaching, you couldn't understand what either one of them was saying. Now, you suppose that God sent both of them at the same time there on that corner, and that they were both preaching two different things, two different doctrines, they were teaching different ideas and different thoughts, and that God would have sent them, and there was mass confusion going on. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That ought to tell us God didn't do that. God didn't send them to do that. Friends, the Bible shows us that false teachers exist. And surely the people could see it had to be there. Because both of them were saying God had sent them. Both of them were teaching different things. That's what's going on in the world today. All the different names that are being worn, all the different doctrines that are being taught, all the different practices that are in place in the name of religion. And surely we can see that God cannot be behind that. Friends, the Word of God emphasizes one. Thanks be to God. The simplicity of the gospel, as we read there in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed. He prayed in John chapter 17, a wonderful and beautiful prayer that includes you. I was in that prayer. And you were in that prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Isn't it wonderful to be in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? There in verse 23, 22, after he'd been praying there for those that were with him at that time, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's why I say it includes me and it includes you, because I believe on the Lord through their word, through the words of the apostles, that they all may be one, he prayed, as thou, Father, art me and thee, that they also may be one of us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's the prayer of the Lord. My friends, that is that plan. Paul was talking about there in Ephesians 4 that we started out with. We have emphasized over here in the left-hand corner, one body or one church, one spirit. How that the Bible teaches us that we are to just simply go with this plan that God has given unto us. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There's the formula. There's the plan. The Scripture emphasizes one. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, some of the members of the church there, I marvel. He said, I'm just simply amazed that this has happened to you. What happened to him, Brother Paul? He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ under another gospel. Oh, you mean there's another gospel? No, he quickly said, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But the will an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach unto you, let it be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let it be accursed. Or do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I certify you, brethren, verse 11. Notice this certified gospel. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, friends, the scripture emphasizes one. If one religion is good as another, I believe that adequately we can see from the teaching of the Bible. That cannot be the case at all. You see all these man-made denominational organizations, some of them just barely 100 years old. You stop and think about it. 1906. You think about some about 200, less than 200 years old. 400 years old. Not very old at all. When you stop and think about it, even the oldest of the man-made religious organizations, somewhere around 1400 years old. But the Lord's church, nearly 2,000 years old, established in about the year of 1833 in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, recorded in the Bible, your Bible, the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And I'll tell you, we're pleading with you to be a member of that church that you can read about in the Bible. Pleading with you to be a member of the church that you can read about in the Bible. What else would be more valuable than that? Be a member of the church that you can read about the Bible. We want our children to know about it. We want our grandchildren to know about it. We want to shout it from the rooftops. The church, the beautiful church, and show the world that, friends, that one religion is not as good as another, and we need to become a member of the Lord's church that he purchased with his own blood. You can do that. We pointed out the plan of salvation last evening. We're going to do it again tonight. Like always do that. One out of how we must hear the Word of God. Either by somebody reading it to us, or reading it ourselves, or going and hearing the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in its purity and its simplicity. Or we can just read after, we can just follow after some brother as he stands before us and leads us in a study of the Bible, write down the book, the chapter, the verse that he refers to, look those scriptures up even in your home, after you get back home, after services. It's just so wonderful to read and study the Bible. Hear the Word of God. Believe it with all of your heart. Like Philip said to the eunuch, thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest. Believe with all thine heart, for without faith it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the reward of them that diligently seek him. Confess your faith, repent of your past sins. Jesus said, I pay names, except to repent. You shall all likewise perish with 13:3-5. Repent of your past sins. Confess your faith, like you did in Acts 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be buried. Watery grave of baptism. Or release with your sins. Rise, walk in a new life. The old sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Live faithful unto death, and heaven be your home. You hear one time you obey that gospel plan of salvation, but you've not been faithful. And don't leave this old world unprepared. Don't leave this old world in an unfaithful, unprepared condition. Come back. Come back, rededicate your life. Come back, confessing you're wrong. Come back, repenting if you're wrong. Acknowledging you're wrong. Asking the church, when wicked and worthy, that God will forgive you.